I call this presentation From Priest, a Priest Story from Tradition to Truth. And the priest story, my own life, I like to begin 9 years into the priesthood, because that was the turning point. It was 1972, the day before Patrick's Day, that's the 16th of March. I was at one of my first prayer meetings. The Catholic Renewal had begun, and we were actually praying personally to God, which was quite strange for us, but it was the beginning of a renewal movement in the Catholic Church where we prayed personally. And at this little prayer meeting, I thank God I was such a good priest and all the good things I did to help people. And at the end of the prayer, I thank God I was also so humble. So an amazing thing at that prayer, publicly, with about 16 people present, I gave God permission that if he wished, he could even humble me more. I wonder how I could have prayed that. It was the same evening in visiting a home. I had a real freak accident where I slipped down somebody's concrete steps and I fell on my back down the concrete steps and I fractured my skull. And I was unconscious for 3 days in a hospital. And when I regained consciousness, it was not simply physical pain. It had disturbed my whole metabolism. And the neurologist, about 2 weeks afterwards, explained to me that I would be in pain because there was lesions on my back spine going up into my brain, where my nervous metabolism had been damaged besides the physical damage. So it was an excruciating time, and it was a real turnabout. When I had enough consciousness, when I had regained enough tranquility, and when I didn't shake so much after the accident, and when I got released from a nursing home many months afterwards, I got a city parish because I couldn't drive much because of my still nervousness, I began to wonder, if I died, where would I have gone? Because I didn't have peace with God. And I wondered what would have happened to me had I died. Would I have even reached purgatory? It was frightening to me. And I began studying the scripture. And the portion that we read this morning was part of the scripture that kept going on in my study of scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. You've been dead in trespasses and sins and going on, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love of which he loved us. And it was that portion of scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. Being accepted in the beloved, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place in Christ. It was these two chapters, 1 and 2 of Ephesians, that were constantly part of my search. Why I got in there, I don't know. But that's where I landed, as it were. And of course, Romans from chapter 3 to 5, I read and reread. And Isaiah 53, and I devoured the book of John, the Gospel of John. I just kept reading John and reading the first letter, epistle of John, to understand where everlasting life is. And it was what I began struggling with. And I began thinking back on my life, how it was I became a priest and where I grew up. I grew up in Dublin, Ireland, so I spoke correct English. And I was educated by the Jesuit fathers. All my elementary and secondary education was with the Jesuit fathers. And I had grown up in a devout Catholic home where I, from a little boy, was trying to be good inside myself by doing little penances and by going to Mass, getting communion and all the other things, trying to make myself good inside myself when I was a young boy. But when I was a late teenager, 18 and a little bit, I memorized what the Pope said after the war, the famous Pius XII. I memorized what he said, and these are the exact words from an official encyclical. Great mystery this, and source of unending contemplation, that the salvation of many should depend on the prayers and sacrifices of the members of the body of Christ offered for this intention. Word for word what the Pope said. Now I try to live that. That if salvation depends on prayers and sacrifice, I want to sacrifice. So I gave up my dances where I used to go on Saturday night to dance, and all my friends and my tennis and my, you know, my hobbies and my social life and my family. I said I would leave and become a priest and sacrifice myself so that people could become holy inside themselves like I was trying to be, and they could do penances too, and they could go to the sacraments. So I wanted to become a priest. It was a very big decision because I hadn't even been an altar boy. In a certain sense, it was a very strange thing because I hadn't shown that great liking for the priesthood. I had gone to Mass every day, but that was fairly common in Ireland at the time, and it was part of mine trying to make myself good. But I had decided now to be a priest. I applied to the Dominican Order, and I got accepted, and I began my training for the priesthood. We went in, and I actually bought a Catholic Bible, thinking we were going to study the Bible. And the first year was all devotional. It was, we were trained how to meditate. We had a half an hour meditation before breakfast. We're going to have another half an hour afterwards, whereby we're trying to get a mystical union with God. You know, so it is part of the Catholic mysticism where we've been trained for Teresa of Avila and other Catholic mystics, how we come in union with God by contemplation. And then we had the Mass, we had communion, and then we had all the different exercises like the Way of the Cross and the Rosary and many other things right during the day. And then we had devotionals and books given to read. And I remember reading now about the apparitions of Fatima. And I memorized what Mary was supposed to have said at Fatima, that many souls go to hell because there's nobody to do penance and suffer for them. And so I was more intent now to do what the Pope said, because Mary had said the same thing, we have to suffer. And I was intent to suffer and to do penances and to be utterly devout in my living the first year, the novitiate, preparation for the priesthood. When we began studying for the priesthood, we did not open the Bible. We opened the tomes of Aristotle. We were to study Aristotle for 3 years and all the different philosophies of the world, including American philosophers like John Locke and on, Jean-Paul Sartre and the existentialists, and we studied all types of philosophy, but principally the physics and metaphysics of Aristotle. It bothered me, the physics of Aristotle, because I had a very good training in chemistry and in science in the Jesuit high school, and I knew all about atoms, protons, electrons and neutrons, and then to be told that matter was really substance and accidents. And seems strange to me, because I thought I knew what matter was all about, but we were told we needed this for the sacraments later on. Our minds had to be shaped. And particularly Aristotle's philosophy of knowledge, that knowledge was power. That if you understood something, you mastered it and you appropriated it, it became your own. So we were formed, our mind was shaped with Aristotle's thinking. He was a pagan that lived 300 years before Christ, and we were embedded in his concepts. I still know by heart a lot of the Aristotelian dictums, where I can say his philosophy in the Latin language. So our minds were shaped, and I had this idea that if you have knowledge, you can master anything. And so we learned Aristotle and the other philosophers. When we did finally get into theology, it was the theology of Thomas Aquinas, that we were going to study, the famous Catholic theologian, and we were going to study the history of the Church from the Catholic point of view, the sacraments and other things. We did as a minor, we did the Bible, introduction to some of the books of the Bible in our 4 years of study. But it was a minor subject, not a major subject. And when we did study it, we studied Protestant theologians, particularly from Germany. Famous theologians like Rudolf Bultmann, called demythologizing the Bible, taking the myth out of the Bible, finding the ipsissima verba, the exact words of Christ, finding who copied from whom, judging the book, the Bible, like it was a human book with errors, and that it could be deciphered according to the human traditions of Hegel and Heidegger, that there had been a spiritual evolution of things to lead to the Bible. There had been traditions that eventually came out with a word whereby we didn't have an authentic word, but we had a word that needed to be demythologized, that the myth had to be taken out of it before you could really understand what the word was. And this was lethal. It really devastated any love a person would have for Scripture. And that was the purpose. We were told about the infallible teaching of the Pope. And we had a man in Rome who had an infallible word. So it wasn't as if we were going to be left then without any authority. We had an infallible church that made statements also about the Bible, that the Bible and tradition are equally loved, like the New Catholics themselves. And we had then a different basis of truth. The professor that taught us De Ecclesia, that is about the church, he was actually a type of uncle to me. He said that the rule of faith was the church and not the Bible. He was drilled into us. We judge truth by what the church says, and particularly the reigning pope. And so that was drilled into me. So I was being utterly trained. Now on all these 7 years I continued to do sacrifice, and some of it was really ghastly, because when I look back at it I felt how strange, but that's what I did. Like in the middle of winter, and Dublin is as far north as Moscow if you look at the map, quite cold in winter, I would take cold showers so that my bones would like really would quiver. You know, take cold showers to feel pain and to offer it up, that people could be good and I could be good inside myself, and that souls would not go to hell, but I would offer my pain with Christ's pain. And then at one stage, not for very long, because I did not like it, I took off my habit and my undershirt, and I got a little whip, and I started flagellating myself, that's beating myself with this whip, like the saints did when the books I read about the holy men and women of old. They did it to blood. I only did it till I couldn't stand it anymore. I never drew blood. I was devout, but not that devout. I just didn't go that far. But you wonder how much you did and why you didn't go further in your suffering. And it was really hard. And I didn't do that for a long time. It was for a certain amount of months I did that. But I did it till I just couldn't abide doing it anymore. And I did lesser ones, like walking with little pebbles in my shoes to feel pain as I walked. And I was trying to live a devout life. I look at some of my pictures back then, I looked like a Gestapo agent. I was serious. Man, I was frightening. I was so serious. But I was intent to live Catholic teaching and to be as devout as one could be, hopefully to be a saint, you know, to come out on top as a saint, so to make myself good inside myself by sacrifices. And I used to get some of the priests worn out, because sometimes they went to confession every day. Now, normally you go to confession once a week, but I said, if this is a source of grace, I want more. And some of the priests would get really annoyed with me, because I'd come in with all these what they called venial sins, and I was knocking on the door to go to confession, and, you know, they got bothered with me. Here am I, you know. Man, this guy's a pain. And, you know, he said, why would he not go away? Because I wanted to live Catholicism. So I did so well academically that after I was ordained, I became a priest in 1963. That hands laid on me that I was a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and my hands were anointed with oil and all the whole ceremony. I was made a priest in the Catholic Church. And after that, I did so well academically that I qualified to do my final year, which was to be my 8th year of 8 years preparation. My final 8th year was in Rome, Italy. And I was aghast when I saw Italy. The Holy City, we called it. When I saw the immorality, it would shock me to the core of my being. This holy city was really quite unholy. And the Catholics, like the young men in the bus, called us Beatles, not the famous Beatles, but, you know, all types of vermin. They used Italian words to call us all sorts of wickedness. And these were Catholic boys. And we were dressed in a black gown and a white habit underneath it. And they were ridiculing us. We cursed them back in the Gaelic language. It's some priceless curses in Gaelic, by the way. And we cursed them back in Gaelic. And but it was difficult. This was Catholic Italy. And it was not like Catholic Ireland. And it was quite strange to see the prostitutes openly and the immorality of the city. It was strange to me. And I really abided that 9-10 months in Italy. And I came back through Lourdes in France, that is the shrine, like Fatima, where Mary was supposed to have appeared to tell you that you suffer for your sins. And I went and did penances, some strange penances at Lourdes, just like wash myself clean from my year in Italy, where I graduated from the famous Angelicum University. Then I was sent on the mission field. I was not sent to do another academic year, as were most of the group. All the group that I came from all went to do a secular BA degree in Cork University. That was the only exception. I was pulled out and I was sent to the mission field. I had turned down some academic degrees. It was because what I was seeing in Rome, I did not want to become a professor. And they, I think, took an exception of that because I was qualified for these degrees and I wouldn't take them. And I don't know, was it a penance or whatever, but I was sent on the mission field. The only person in my group was sent to the mission field. And I landed in Trinidad in late the October of 1964. When the doors of the airplane opened, it was like an oven coming in. This is the tropics. And I was to spend 21 years on that island, with the exception when I came to Ireland for holidays, but it was to be my home for 21 years. I began devoutly as a priest, and saying Mass so that people could take communion, to take the body and blood of Christ, and to offer again his sacrifice, and to try and preach for at least 10 minutes. And that was quite difficult because we hadn't studied the Bible, and so you try to get good stories and anecdotes and all to, you know, to make it through the 10 minutes. It was quite difficult, but, you know, you did the best you could, and to explain the scripture as best you could. And then hearing confessions, it was quite difficult because you're sitting in a confession box right beside people and they're pouring out their sins to you. And I was 26 years old at the time, and it was most painful. And particularly as the months went by, when people came back with the same sins, it was very difficult. But I believed I had the power. What I was doing was true, and so I continued to do it. I got my own parish after 1 year, I was in a famous seaside town called Mayaro, and I was living there, a devout priest life, going to Mass, hearing confessions at outstations. I had about 6 different places where I said Mass, 3 of them churches, and other of them just like community centers or Catholic schools, where on Sunday you would go and say Mass. So I had many places to go to, quite busy, exhausting on a Sunday, because you had 3 Masses and you fasted and didn't take anything to eat till about 1 o'clock in the day, because you had to fast for all the Masses and not take anything. So it was a very rigorous, difficult time, but I was devoutly living my Catholicism, and as best I could, and believing all the things that I had been taught, and applying it to people. When I saw people's lives not change, I got into things like liberation theology, but still basically kept going and doing the same things. It was quite difficult. And I got so much involved in liberation theology that my life was threatened, and I was attacked with a gun and a machete. And I got a little bit really perturbed, and I had to go back to Ireland for an extended vacation. And then I came back to Trinidad, and it was 1972. And then the prayer meeting where I thank God I was so humble, and the famous day in my life where I had practically died, come as close to death as one could, and still survive. That was the turnaround. And I thank God for humbling me to the dust of the earth, because I couldn't do my rituals like I used to. I had long hair at the time. You probably have seen the flyer, you know, I had long hair. And I, you know, we would have spotlights, and sometimes that, before that I would throw back my hair, and preach, the things of Catholicism or liberation theology. But now, after the accident, I didn't have any charisma whatsoever. I was laid low. I could barely do the rituals. I was still nervous. And it was very, very difficult. But I was reading scripture. I was reading Ephesians 1 and 2, and man, did it light up in the page. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. I counted and underlined in my Jerusalem Bible how many times it says in Christ. 42 times in chapter 1 and 2. That's what I counted. That everything is in Him in whom it keeps saying that we are accepted in the Beloved, and all the blessings are in Him. And this was a revelation to me, because I thought salvation was in the human heart. And it's saying that we are made accepted in Christ. Utterly different than all my growing up, all my academic training, all that I've ever known is inside the human heart and sanctifying grace. And this is saying that we are blessed not only outside ourselves, but in Christ. And He's in the heavenly places. So it was a real revelation to me. And I stood up at some of the priest conferences and I said, maybe we're not just right inside ourselves. Maybe it's as the book of Ephesians says, that we are accepted in the Beloved in Christ. And I would read some of the scriptures and they'd say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Are you better than the Pope and the bishops and all the priests in the world? Who do you think you are? And I would sit down, because I still believed that the Catholic Church was the authority. So who was I to stand up? I could see they were right. But next year the priest conference would happen and I'd be up again. And I'd say, it's not only the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle John says this is the record that everlasting life is in him. I'd say, even the Apostle John sees that everlasting life is in the Son. And it's not inside us. And they would say, "Who do you think you are?" You know. And all I could say is, "I'm like Oscar." I don't know if you knew Oscar, I don't know if he's still on television, but it was the famous Oscar in Sesame Street. He was the Muppet in the tin can. And Oscar was always saying things that they didn't like him, so they would push him down and put the can on his head. So all I could say is, "I'm like Oscar. I'll be back up." So that's all I could say, because in a certain sense I knew what they were saying was, they had a reason to say, "Who do you think you are?" If the authority's in the church and you are quoting scripture, well, who do you think you are? You know, so I'm Oscar. So that was my plea. And it was very painful. And because it was painful and I was doing the search, I also got into transcendental meditation. I got into other things while I was searching the Bible. So it wasn't a pure walk. I was looking and looking and looking. And then I saw the end of transcendental meditation. But I was searching. And I was searching the scripture. And it was a very painful 7 years, because I just didn't know which way was up. And I was seeing things, and at the same time, I had no foundation. It was, looking back now, the providence of the Lord that I was invited by some Canadians in 1979 to go to Vancouver, British Columbia, to speak in some Catholic churches and some of the churches that were in ecumenism with the Catholic Church. I was now going to speak in some Christian churches, so they said. And so I was invited to Canada. And I went to Vancouver, British Columbia in 1979. And I was invited across the border into America, into Seattle, to St. Stephen's Catholic Church. And a prayer meeting, about 30 people, they asked me to give them a message. And I was staying in a Christian home because of the ecumenism. And on the Christian shelf of the bookcase, I saw this big book called Strong's Concordance. And I opened it up. And I said, "Let me see what the word says about the word. Thy word is truth." And then I saw all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and not to think about what is written. And on I saw about the word speaking about itself. So I got up to give a sermon so I could preach to myself particularly that the ultimate authority was the word of God. And I was the one listening more than anybody else. I was trying to convince myself that maybe I've discovered something. And I did fairly well, because nobody really complained. And I went back to British Columbia, and I had 400 people. So the first time I had a microphone here on my dress, on my chest, and I had my Catholic Bible in my hand. I could walk up and down the church aisle, you know, with the cordless mic. And I started to preach. And one of the scriptures said, "To the law and the testimony." It just didn't fall out at that time. But it could have, because I was getting excited at the time. It could have fallen out too. I said, "To the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." I said, "Christ said scripture cannot be broken. We have reached the ultimate. This is the final authority. God's truth is what we judge everything by." And man, I was listening. And it was a big collection, so I thought, man, I must have said something good. So it was 3 days later, Archbishop Carney, he was then Archbishop of Vancouver, he sent for me. It was a traumatic day because IRA had blown up Lord Mountbatten on a lake in Northern Ireland. And I had, at one time in my life, met this Christian Lord Mountbatten, and I had great admiration for him. And I was in pain forever getting to the Archbishop's house, his palace. When I got there, he took me and pulled me over the red-hot coals of Romanism, saying how I should know better, that the authorities in the church, its tradition, it's not the Bible and on, and he really actually used some street language, and I was horrified. I didn't cry, I held my ground, but I went to the washroom afterwards and I poured out tears quietly by myself afterwards. I was really hurt. But I was changed, because now I was fairly convinced, not that I had reached the ultimate, and that my training in Rudolf Bultmann and all of that I'd learned, I could see scripture is fulfilled. Historically, the prophecies of Christ were fulfilled. This book is accurate. This book is God's truth. And I was beginning to see that we do have an ultimate authority. So when I went back to Trinidad, I was different. I actually took out all the statues from the church, and there was an uproar, and people reported me to the archbishop, and the archbishop said the veneration of images is to continue, and he quoted the canon law to me, and I quoted scripture to him, and he said, well, good friends, just in your own parish alone, don't spread this to others. So I agreed, but in my own parish I had even troubles, but I was continuing. I had a continuing sort of waffling until 1981, and I said, I'm really too strange. I should not be studying what I'm studying. Let me really get into Catholicism. If I really understood Catholicism, I wouldn't be making the search that I am. So I looked, you know, in different parts of the world, and I saw Chuck Gallagher here in the United States, a Jesuit who had started Marriage Encounter, Engaged Encounter, had started a new movement called Parish Renewal Experience. And they were having a big meeting for priests and nuns and other Catholics in New Orleans, Louisiana. So I applied and I got accepted and I got permission from the Archbishop, my superior, to go to New Orleans. And we had a week of intense Catholicism, very highly emotional. And at the end of that week, there was people making emotional proclaiming of how they were devoted to the Catholic Church. And I stood up publicly and I said, for a good many years now I've been searching in the Bible, and I was holding that the Bible is the only truth and that salvation was in Christ and Christ alone. And now I renounce this searching and I declare my love for the Catholic Church, and I want to formally recommit myself to the Catholic Church. 1981. Now I say this as an important part of my testimony, because it's God's faithfulness, it wasn't my faithfulness. I blew it all in 81. I blew it all. I made a formal declaration that my search was wrong and I should be devoted to the Catholic Church. Now what happened at the end of that week, we went back to New Orleans. We were a little bit outside New Orleans at a Franciscan monastery for that week, and then we went back to New Orleans, and the head of the Catholic priory, Canal Street in New Orleans, invited priests and nuns to a final night where he took us out to Bourbon Street to a striptease joint. And the priests were not dressed as priests, and the nuns weren't dressed as priests, but I felt unclean. I went to the washroom a few times and I tried to keep my eyes closed. I felt thoroughly unclean at this. It's horrendous stuff, you know. And this is the end of this renewal week. These are the same priests that we did all of this. And I was wondering afterwards, is this really what Catholicism about? I mean, how could you have this devout week and then end up in Bourbon Street? You know? And I was in a desperate way. And when I returned to Trinidad, I was still in desperate agony, what to do. And then before God, I renounced my renunciation. I asked God to forgive me. And this verse in Ephesians 2, but God was rich in mercy, whose great love wherein he loved us. I said, God is rich in mercy. And even though I have denied my search, may he forgive me. And I came back to God's word being the truth. And the final 4 years were to be extreme agony. As I searched more, it was not simply in Ephesians that I had discovered that salvation was in Christ, but I could now memorize and say Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's God's grace through the faith that he gives us. I had memorized that and I could say it. And I was believing that salvation is by grace through faith, and it's in Christ. And I would stand up at the priest meetings now and I'd say, we are not made right with God by sacraments and by rituals. It's the direct act of God in Christ where we're accepted in the beloved. I gave a quite clear message. And they'd say, who do you think you are? I'd say, thus says the Lord. And this was where the heat was really turned up, because now I was standing on an authority. But the most painful thing was for myself, because I had now been overcome with my Aristotelian philosophy. I believed, because intellectually I could understand, that I had appropriated the Christian life. I could understand and give a quite clear message. And so my Aristotelian philosophy told me that this is mine. I've appropriated it. And I wondered why I, who could say this thing so well and believed it, why it is my life has not changed. I don't have peace with God. And when the priest joked me when we're playing golf, get your Jesus to help you get that ball in on the putting green, and they would mock me, and when they, I couldn't answer them, and I didn't have peace with God. And then I began, like an Irishman might, I began imbibing liquor. Now, I used to boast how good I was, and I was not like the other priests, drinking a lot of rum. I started, first of all, on beer. And then the beer didn't do it. I started to go to rum. That was asleep at night. And those last 4 years were real agony, because I wanted to believe that I can understand what the gospel is. Therefore, I must be Christian. And it just became more agonizing. And even now at midday, I would take some bottle of wine, because I would begin shaking now at midday. I was so nervous. And when they tried to put a professor, a nun from this Catholic seminary, to recycle my mind, and I kept telling her, no, salvation is in Christ, and we ended up just, it was on and on. But I had agony. I believed this, and I had no peace with God, and I'm becoming addicted. So instead of looking like a Christian, I'm becoming looking more and more like there's really something wrong. And not only a sinner with lustful evil thoughts, but man, you're going down the chute. So what do you do? I couldn't, when I tried to talk to other priests, they would just laugh me out of court. So what I did, I tried to be objective. I went into my own office when the office hours are finished, people come in for advice, and I sat in the visitor's chair, looking up at my own empty chair. I come in for advice, like I'm trying to make this objective. And telling the empty chair, I said, I really have a problem. I really believe that salvation is in Christ. I believe it's God's gift of faith, and it's by grace. But I don't feel any different. I've known this for a few years now, and I'm getting addicted to alcohol. I don't know what to do. And I was like looking to the empty chair, trying to talk back to myself. And it was like then I was speaking back to myself, Bennett boy, you're a mess. Why don't you deal with that verse that you've never, ever really dealt with? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. You've been dead in trespasses and sins. You've never admitted that you're spiritually dead. You've always looked upon yourself as a good priest and now good for all these years of searching, and that you are better than others. You are spiritually dead. There's nothing you can do, either intellectually or by any searching. You are spiritually dead. It's utterly God's act to save you and place you in Christ. So this is what I was going on in my mind as I'm trying to make this objective. So that same evening I got upstairs in my house and I literally got on the carpet and I cried out to God. I said, I am utterly incapable ever of trusting in Christ by my own power. I know that I'm utterly dead in sin. Save me, Father. Save me and place me in Christ, because I'm an utter mess. Give me your gift of salvation. Make me your own. And I cried out to God, and then I started making a profession of faith. Yes, Father in heaven, all holy God, I believe in Christ and Him alone by your grace, that I may continue and abide in that grace and know your love. And God was gracious. That night, because it was quite late, I took my usual shots of rum and beer and went to sleep, because that's what I always did. But next day at noon, I didn't need the wine, and there was a joy and a peace in my heart that was different. And during the day, I was different. And at night came, I didn't need any alcohol. And I was different. And I began realizing, I have a peace with God that I never had. And now things were utterly different. And I began devouring the scripture in a way that I'd never done before. I began seeing that the all-holy God is our Abba Father. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, like Christ cried out in the garden, Abba. Papa God, the all-holy God, is our intimate Father who cares for us. And the same Abba Father was now saying unto me that I was his own. And it was precious to now have a relationship in Christ with the Father, things I had never dreamt of. It was so real that it was that joy unspeakable and full of glory that the Apostle Peter speaks about. Then we had one final priest conference where John Theodore, as a black priest, and myself used to stand up and talk about Christ and salvation in Christ by grace. And before the priest meeting, the Archbishop's right-hand man comes to both of us and tells us that we are not to speak about Christ in the Bible. This is a priest conference about how we run our parish. This is not about theology. We studied that back in the seminary. This is only about how we run our parishes. Be quiet. So we were told not to speak about Christ. So the first coffee break, I said to John Theodore, what about speaking about the cornerstone? And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, unless we are based on the cornerstone and his word, unless the cornerstone took our place, and, you know, we are accepted in the cornerstone, unless the cornerstone is our stone, we are footless. So I was trying to explain without using the word Christ. And he said, I think you have something. He said, you start the batting and I'll come in with the fast bowling. That's in West Indian terms where they talk about cricket is the big game. You know, you bowl, but you're the fast bowlers. And I was to begin bowling and he would come in. And I spoke about 10 minutes. I was quite nervous. But when he got up, he was brilliant. He was great. And so much so that all the priests applauded. And, man, that was, you know, they were like, And at the end of the conference, went on for about 5 days, Archbishop made a declaration to his main man to say that Bennett and Theodore are accepted as fundamentalists. Because we are pluralistic, we accept Hindus and Buddhists and Islam from Vatican Council II. We accept them as fundamentalists. And John Theodore, the big banana grin, he was so pleased he was accepted as a fundamentalist. And I shut up my hand. Yes, Father Bennett. I said, I do not accept the base which I'm accepted. I said, Scripture cannot be broken. God's word is singular, it's not plural. There's no such thing as pluralistic base of truth. It's singular. God's word is truth. I do not accept the basis on which I'm accepted. And some of the priests could have spat on my face afterwards. You know, here we accept you as a fundamentalist and you won't accept being accepted. I was impossible. It was then I cried out to my Abba Father, what do I do? And it was like the text and in Corinthians was coming to my mind, come out and be separate and I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But I don't have the money and I don't have the means. I will be a father to you. I trusted my God now not only for salvation, but he would look after me. And I pleaded with my Father in heaven that I would always have a love for Catholics. If I leave, may I have a love for my precious people that many could see the light. Father, give me a love. If I leave, that I would always have a love for my precious Catholic people, that they may find the truth. And so I left in November, late November 85. I went to Barbados. By the providence of the Lord, I got money to go to Canada because I didn't have a visa for the United States. And after a month in a Catholic home, I had to leave the Catholic home because they told me to get out because they could see I wasn't acting as a priest anymore. And I went to Yakima, just Wapato, outside Yakima in the state of Washington. And I started for some months to attend a church there, and it was different. And now I was searching the Scripture, and these people had left Roman Catholicism, and they were very good to me. And I was getting, imbibing the word. And then it was that my visa had run out. Once I went back over the border to Canada to renew it, and I said, I can't keep doing this. And what do I do with my life? And the pastor said to me, he said, you're like a bird out of the cage, but you're still in the room. He said, you're not really free. You're legally still bound to the Catholic Church. All our pastors are married. All our missionaries are married. And I said, well, what do? You put in the bulletin, or how does one go about this? How does one go about this? He said, you should go and pray. And I started to pray for a wife, and I said, man, I just had gotten a driving permit of about $300. I don't even have a billfold that announces whatever Social Security is and all that stuff they have in the billfold. I don't have anything. I'm 49. I don't have any income. I don't have anything. How can I get married? I said, Lord, you have to pick the lady and you got to convict her. I'm marriageable. And I was worn out, and my teeth were bad, and my eyesight was bad, and I was a mess. So it was about 3 weeks after that the Lord picked beloved Lynn. And when I popped the question eventually, then I was convicted that the Lord had chosen her. Man, she didn't tell me to get out of town. She, somehow by God's grace, she had seen. I was just amazed, and even her parents liked me. I was amazed. I had nothing. So, but God was gracious to me, providing to help me. And we left Yakima and we went to Atlanta. She got a job easy. It was really hard for me, but finally I was taking photographs of babies in JCPenney studios. And I was to spend 2 years as a studio photography. And then finally both of us got convicted that we should spend our life better than secular jobs. We got convicted we should go to China, of all places. And somehow Charles Stanley's church accepted us where they shouldn't have. But they did, and we got support, and we went to China. And it was a most dramatic year. It was to turn out to be the year of Tiananmen Square. And we were teaching in a teacher's college in a Chinese city. And man, was it dramatic. We were the ones who told the students that the blood was flowing the day it flowed in the square. And some of the students who before would not even consider taking a Bible began to wonder what was our philosophy. Even before that, I had seen a young man baptized and baptized him in a lake in Shenzhen, southern China. And it was unbelievable. It was light and darkness. I don't have any robes. I don't have any rituals. I have a Bible. I have the written word of God. I teach people that they're dead in trespasses and sins and to look to Christ alone. And we see God causes his light to shine in darkness. It was a tremendous year. And when finally, towards the end of the year, we got meeting the true believers of the underground church, which was extremely difficult, even though we had contacts with real believers in Hong Kong who knew the underground church. But for us to really have conversations, we had talked to them before as English students. We didn't know when we really got talking about the gospel. The men and women in China who suffer for the sake of the true gospel and have seen some of the greatest revival that the world has ever seen over 40 years of desperate torture and suffering. To talk to some of those men and women was unbelievably real. And to see their love for the lost, even the teenagers wanting to give the gospel. Some of the teenagers are remarkable in China for willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel and get the word out. But the adults and on, it was unbelievable. And we thank God for that year. For me, it was light and darkness, and it was the lesson that I would never forget, to see the love that those people had for the lost and what they were willing to suffer for the sake of giving the gospel. We came back to the States, and it was about 18 months later that we got this call to start a ministry, and I was going back to the prayer I prayed before I left, and that I may love Catholics. And we started what we call Berean Beacon Ministry. And we have seen the hand of the Lord with us. I praise God. Even as far away as Poland, our book of 50 converted priests, we've seen two priests, one just about to become a priest, another man who was a priest, saved, and on, we've seen people come to the Lord. Precious Catholics come to the Lord. And I thank God that we who are really small, you know, quite elderly now, you know, but we have a lot of devoted volunteer workers. And now we are on cable access in 25 cities, and we have DVDs, and we have a web page, and we go out in different languages, and praise God. Not just for the peace and love that He gives us in our hearts, but to see the fruit of people coming to the Lord and precious Catholics knowing His Word. It is a joy and it is a great solace that all those years, even with my strange philosophy of Aristotle and my mysticism and my Rudolf Bultmann, where I had really not anyway honored the Word of God, that the Lord wiped it all away. And now by God's grace I see that it is the ultimate authority alone, that salvation is in a person, not in any church. It is His gift of faith. It is His graciousness, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And this is the message this morning that I give to you. It's summarized at the end of John's epistle. We know the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and everlasting life. It is the final statement of the Apostle John in 1 John 5. Everlasting life is in Christ. He had given us an understanding. It's only as He gives His revelation and opens our mind. So we look to Him for grace. Not in any system. It's in Him. And then the Apostle John finishes, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Don't think about anything else but this. This is the truth. Like, keep from anything that would disparage this. This is the truth. Everlasting life. Everlasting life is in the Son. I shouldn't get so enthusiastic, but that. I praise God for those many years, and I think it is right to be a little bit enthusiastic, even though you lose your microphone in the midst of it. But it is that hunger that you have that others would see it. Now, I know it's difficult, and this must be extremely painful for Catholic listening to this, and I know it's extremely painful. Like I said, in the first hour, it was like a razor blade across my eye when I was studying this as a priest. I know it's painful. But we have to not accept anything else. We've got to come out and be separate and trust in Christ Jesus. And the hardest thing for us as Catholics is to give up our faith in the church. And some of us, it was a long tradition. We say, "My parents, my grandparents, my whole family, this is all I've ever known. And if I leave, I'm the only one. How can I ever love my family or respect my family?" And it's utterly painful. It is utterly painful. And I understand that pain. But God is faithful. He will be a father to you. And He will look after you as you then reach out to other members of your family. He will be a father to you. He will comfort you as you trust on Christ Jesus. And you say, "Well, no, another time, maybe a year or two down the line, but not now." What did Christ say to the devout Pharisees? They equally loved their religion. And they were quite sincere and quite devout, and they had a long tradition. What did He say to them? He said, "If you remain in your tradition, you will die in your sin. If you do not believe that I am He," that is the Messiah, the one who was sent into the world for the sins of His own, "if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. You're going to go through life now, like you are, without any peace or security, and then you're going to die in your sin." That's the same Christ who spoke about the everlasting torments of hell. So it's frightening. You say, "I'm not being nice, I'm saying something frightening." Well, Jesus said something frightening. You know, if He's our model evangelist, who am I? If He spoke to devout people and said, "If you remain in your tradition, you'll die in your sin," I must say the same thing, but say it in love. But it's true. If you say, "Well, not now, and let me postpone it and when it's down the line," today is the day of salvation. Christ Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." It's God's work. It's all of grace. So it's all of grace. It's finished. It's complete. But it's you who believe. Nobody believes for you. It's a personal act of faith. Yes, God in heaven, I accept the person of Christ Jesus and Him alone. I rest on His salvation alone for the glory of Your name. Give me the peace that surpasses understanding. God is faithful, but it is you who make the declaration of faith. Nobody steps in your shoes. Be you man or woman or teenager who's convicted this morning, or young person, it's God demands and commands all men everywhere to repent. We repent particularly of religion when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is glorious. And I praise God that there's more thousands of us in Bible-believing churches here in America and across the world than any other group calling itself Christian. Even with the false ecumenism, we are still the biggest percentage of Bible-believing churches. I think it's true of this church that there's a large percentage of us completed Catholics who have left Catholicism and embraced the Lord. In some of the Latino churches, it's 95% of us who have been, you know, born again from above. So it's the grace of God. But praise God, there's many of us. And it's my word to you this morning that everlasting life is in Him. And obey His command and trust in Him, and you will know forever joy and that peace that is of Him, to the praise of the glory of His name. Amen and amen. Praise God. Praise God.
Giving his testimony this morning, he's given one of the clearest explanations of the gospel you hear anywhere. It's not this church that saves you or any other church. It's not ritual. It's not even the knowledge of salvation that saves. John said it best when he said, "He that hath the Son hath life." You must have Jesus Christ. And you come to Him simply by faith and laying hold of Him. You will know this eternal life that our brother discovered and has shared with you. Even this morning. Come to Christ. It's Christ who saves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, that You did not leave us to our own ways to try to find a way back to Thee. Lord, it's not even in the church that we find a way back to Thee. We're thankful, Lord, that it's in Christ that truly there is a complete forgiveness of sins. It's in Christ that we're robed with a righteousness that satisfies Thy law and Thy justice. It's in Christ that we are accepted. Lord, we praise Thee this morning for the great truths that we have been listening to. And Lord, we would ask for any this morning who have not yet tasted and seen that Thou art good. Oh, that this would be the day that You would draw them irresistibly to Christ, where they would trust in Him and Him alone. Lord, do this gracious work. Do it for Thy glory. Do it for the eternal welfare of all who are gathered here. Would that we could say this day that all who heard the message would spend eternity with Thee in heaven because they had the Son. They were trusting in Him. Lord, do this great work, we pray. We're thankful, Lord, for the message that we have heard, not just from our brother, but the message this morning that we have heard of Thee. Lord, speak on to our hearts. Draw graciously each one to Yourself. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.